25th Psalm to Psalm 25, page 492 in the Pew Bible. G. Campbell Morgan said about the 25th Psalm, the sob of great sorrow sounds throughout this psalm. It is true. And so you need to know at the beginning, at the outset, that is what you will hear in this psalm. You will hear the sob of sorrow, the sorrow in loneliness. There is a sorrow in this psalm, a sorrow of affliction. There is the sorrow for sin as well. And there is sorrow in distress. But I want to encourage you that, and challenge you too, I suppose, but encourage you that if you are willing to look close enough, and that takes courage really, to look closely at a passage of Scripture, but if you're willing to really look close enough, then you will find in this psalm help in time of trouble. If you're willing to listen, if you're willing to listen close enough, you will hear the voice of hope. You will hear a voice of confidence. Structurally, this psalm is beautiful. God's goodness and God's patience are its very heart. As Stanley even began the service, we have a word for you tonight. That is, I believe that about this psalm. This psalm has a word for you. The word never returns void. But this is, for some of you, I know, one of your favorite psalms. So let's stand together for the reading of Psalm 25, beginning with the title, A Psalm of David, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. You know that we believe that we are Israel. We are present day Israel. We are God's people. But isn't that an interesting verse in light of this last week. Verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. At this time, our children, you may be seated. At this time, our children are dismissed for catechism class. I want you to imagine the Christian life as a walk down a road, a journey, if you will, like a path. The road itself, the path, is God's will. You are the traveler. And there are enemies that line the road, that line the path. An enemy that would like nothing more than to steer you off the path, get you out of God's will. An enemy that would like nothing more than to put you to shame, and the enemy has a number of weapons in his arsenal. To name a few, fear, loneliness, bitterness, selfishness, pride, frustration, guilt, anything, basically. Anything at all that he can do to cause you shame, or to cause you embarrassment, or to cause you defeat. And that is precisely where we find the psalmist in Psalm 25. He's on the path. He's just not moving. He's there, but he's at a standstill. He's stopped. He's plagued within himself. He's troubled. You say, within and without, he's troubled. He knows that he can't turn back. He knows that's not an option, to turn back on the path, but he scarcely knows how he's going to continue, how he's going to start moving again in God's will, in God's grace, or in his graces, you might say. Specifically, the psalmist knows three attacks. He knows the pressure. He knows some kind of pressure from the enemy. He also is desperate for guidance. I don't know if you picked up on that as I read, but he is desperate for guidance. He just knows he's not worthy of it. He knows he doesn't deserve guidance. And then, to top it off, he's guilty, and he feels guilt for sin. He knows that he's wandered off the path. So again, he feels guilty. Now, it may be that you identify with any number of these, maybe one of them, maybe two, maybe three. I was telling someone today that, and I was going to prepare that difficult passage, and it is, there's something about it. There's so much application, and you could find yourself in any one of these. You may find yourself tonight in all three. So it's difficult as the pastor, the preacher, to present it. But I'll do the best I can. It's just, you understand that it's possibly you have succumbed to the enemy. That may be your struggle and your identification with this psalm, that you have succumbed to the enemy, the wiles of the enemy, perhaps even in the last day or two, or within the last week, or in your past. You know you've done that. On the other hand, it may be that you feel the weight of the guilt of a sin. You see my dilemma there? It could be both, but it could be that this is your application, or maybe this is your application. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you've said to God, I'll never commit that sin again. And lo and behold, you've done it. You've committed again. And that's why I say perhaps even this weekend, maybe very recently. But whatever the reason is for you, for some of you possibly, your journey on that path has come to a halt. Maybe even an abrupt halt. And tonight you yearn for that companionship with God again. You hunger for that relationship, that friendship with God to be restored. If you're like me, then you identify with the sin part of it. You know what it is to quench the Spirit. You know what it is to be distant, to push the Spirit away. You wander off the path, and then if you are like me, to heap more sin on sin, to add insult to misery, you might say, you then lash out at the very ones you love, the very ones that are trying to comfort you in your sin. Maybe someone's trying to put you back on the path, and in your pride, you defend yourself, you know, and you lash out at them. Again, you may identify more in line with Betsy when I shared with her. I said, well, preaching Psalm 25, you know, this Sunday night, she said, well, you know, that's one of my favorites. And it is. And she read this psalm every day the last at least 2 months, maybe 3 months of the pregnancy with the girls. Where she finds herself, you see, still on the path in God's will, but just frustrated. You know, tired. Tired of waiting. Scared, maybe. So what is it for you tonight? Is it an attack of the enemy? You're under attack. You feel the pressure of the devil in your life. Or maybe it's the burden of guilt. The burden for some sin in your life. It may be that you just want guidance. You just want to know what God's will is. And you know you don't deserve it. But you're desperate. You want to know. If you find yourself in any one of the three, then David is waiting for you in this psalm to tell you how to pray. You know, this psalm is, again, like so many of the psalms we've studied, it's a pattern for prayer. How you might pray if you find yourself stopped on the path. You were given the insert again. I tricked you again by putting only half the outline. Now you come tonight and go, no way. We probably won't make it, honestly, tonight, all the way through. We'll make it through. I mean, because I feel the importance of emphasizing certainly Roman numerals 1 and 2, and then somewhat of 3, and we'll skim 4 and 5 so we can bring it to a proper conclusion. But the first thing I want you to notice is that when you're at a standstill on the journey, the pilgrim saint, the one who's really the Christian, is someone who will seek help from God. And you see this in the first verse, you see letter A there, that his trust is placed in God. You remember verse 4 from Psalm 24? You can look at it. I'm sure it's probably on the same page as your Psalm 25 there. In Psalm 24, verse 4, the qualifications in answer to the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Verse 4 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. And you remember that meant he's not lifted up his soul to anything vain, to anything that's empty, a vain idol. Well, in Psalm 25, you have the man practicing what he preaches. You could say Psalm 24 is a sermon. Psalm 25 is a window into the man's diary. This is him living out what he said in Psalm 24. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Not to some vain idol, not to something that's empty, not to a person or a place or anything. To you alone, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And when you find yourself at a standstill, when you find yourself distant from God, whether it's an attack of the enemy or whether it's your own sin, I urge you that that be the first words out of your mouth, even if it's just a whisper, even if it's just you hadn't prayed in weeks or months because you felt that there was this wall between you and God. Say it. Say those words. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That's your starting point. That's your starting place to get back into God's grace. And then he asks for protection from his enemies. In verse 2, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. The first part of verse 3, indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Verse 3 is not so much a prayer as it is a repetition. A recitation of he's reciting in his mind what he knows is true. He's reminding himself of the promises of God. He knows what God has said. It's like he just needs to tell himself that again. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. It's like, isn't that true, God? Even though he knows it's true. It's vintage Nan Neely, because that's Nan Neely. She's constantly, I know you're going to lie down with me. I know you're going to put me in the bed. I know if I get scared in the night, you're going to be there for me. You know, she knows it's true, but she can do that 15 or 20 times a day. That's the way she converses. It's optimism, I guess. But that's really the optimism in our own hearts. I mean, that's the desire in each of our hearts, whether we're sorry for some sin we've committed or whether we're scared of the enemy. That's really what we desire. Say, God, you're not going to let me be put to shame, are you? Don't let them gloat over me. I know I deserve for them to, but please don't let me be put to shame. And again, I'm not trying to air out all my dirty laundry in the pulpit, but David is not as innocent as some of the commentators, I think, make him out to be. I think he's in sin. He confesses his sin, the psalm, over and over and over again. And I say air out dirty laundry because I feel like I just identify with him. And I may not have a better reason to say that. I think that's why he's in sin, is that I think I know what he's talking about. And you feel shame for it. And it's not so much that you feel this, that you feel like you're going to be shamed by your enemies because of your sin. It's more importantly, or a heavier burden, is that you'll shame those that love you so much. And so that's why you pray for them. I mean, because again, that's the greater shame. You pray for the other Christians, whether it's your wife or your husband or a child, or maybe it's just someone in the church that you're close to. That's what he does in verse 3, where he prays for the other Christians. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. The true saints, even when they're in the midst of their own pain, in the midst of their own struggle, they pray for others who are struggling and who are in pain, because they know that they need God's grace and they need God's strength to live in this fallen world. So even when you're at a standstill, you see the progression there. You trust in God first, protect me from my enemies, but I'm going to pray for others as well. And then secondly, when you're at a standstill, the real Christian, the genuine believer, is going to seek God for guidance. Notice, A, he begs God to remind him of his duty in verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Paths is a biblical metaphor for just the way we live our lives. It's our behavior. And he's saying, I want your path to be my behavior. Teach me your path. That's his desire. And then he prays that God would lead him in his truth. In verse 5, lead me in your truth. Teach me. As Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, 99% of knowing the will of God is being prepared to do it once we know it. 99% of just simply knowing God's will is being prepared to do His will once He tells you, once He reveals it to you. That's a great prayer. You know, God, once You've shown me Your will, give me the zeal, give me the strength to carry Your will out. I might say something about biblical guidance here, that often, biblical guidance is not a matter of learning something new. But sometimes that's what we think we need to be searching for, some kind of new revelation, some kind of new information. I think in some ways it's a carryover from the charismatic movement. But you've got to have something new. You're missing the point. You're missing out. When actually, God's will is in His Word. And finding out God's will is simply having the Spirit remind you of what you know is true. It may be that you just forgot it in the heat of battle. But there's no new information. It's just being told this is what God's Word says and then being willing to carry it out. And if you don't, no wonder you don't find yourself on the road, on the path, in God's will. Why do we ask for His truth? The two reasons given in verse 5 and the second part of verse 5 says, "For You are the God of my salvation." He's saying, because of who You are, because You redeemed me out of the pit, out of darkness, because You have had compassion on me, I know who You are. And I know that You're a God of great compassion. Therefore, answer my prayer. Hear my prayer. Give me guidance. And then the second reason is because I've been waiting on You all the day. That's what He says at the end of verse 5. On You I wait all the day. Like the persistent widow. Knocks on the door, knocks and knocks and knocks until finally the unjust judge gets out of bed and comes to the door and gives her justice. And that's us. And that's what we need to be reverently, learning how to reverently pray to God. I've trusted in You. I have been waiting. I have knocked on the door of heaven now for 5 years, 10 years. Answer me. Please, for these reasons, answer me according to Your compassion, according to Your loving kindness. That's what He says in verse 6. Remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and Your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. You ever thought about gaining comfort from God's decrees? I mean, that's really what we said this morning before the reading of the Word. That we take great comfort in knowing that God actually has a plan, that He uses the crisis in our life to change us because He's sovereign and He's in control. Some people would say, too theological, that's too doctrinal. But that's what David is doing. He finds his comfort in realizing and reminding himself that God has loved him since before the foundation of the world. He's reminding himself that God's love for him did not have its origin in time because God's loved him since before there was time. He finds peace in God's predestinating love and the secret counsels of God's mind, His will. Isn't that what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. He's reciting what He knows to be true because of the glory of His grace by which He's made us acceptable in the Beloved. That's Paul. So whether you're in sin or you're longing for that relationship to be restored, it's sin, or maybe it's again an attack of the enemy, you're in battle against the world or the flesh or the devil, we need to learn to pray words like this. Lord, remember Your eternal compassion. Remember that You set Your love on me before I set my love on You. You know, when was the last time you prayed to God like that? That because that's true, save me, help me. And then for the first of many times in the psalm, this is when David confesses his sin. He begs for mercy in verse 7. In essence, he says, Father, if you deal with me according to what I deserve, I'm in trouble. If you deal with me according to what I deserve, then I am without hope. It's like he's saying, my sinful past haunts me. Please don't remember me according to my past. How many of you can identify with that? Don't raise your hands. But how many of you can make that your prayer? Please don't regard me according to my past. But what? According to your mercy. According to your love, your compassion. You see, that's David's example to us. That's where he gains his comfort, in God's loving kindness and His love, in His character. And that's what leads into the third portion of the psalm, where he meditates on God's character and His acts. So if you find yourself at a standstill, if you find yourself out of step with the Spirit, for whatever reason it is, meditate on who God is, on His character. Run to Him as He is, as the God of the Bible. And this is the way you'll find Him in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. And verse 10 is very interesting. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. To people who keep the covenant of God, to those who believe that God's law is their only rule of faith and practice, the one who clings to the promises of God like they cling to their next breath, to those people, people who love God's Word, who love His law, to those individuals, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. It doesn't matter what your path is. It may be the path of green pastures. It may be the path of the shadow of death. It doesn't matter to the person who loves God's law. Because to that person, all God's paths are mercy. All of His paths are loving kindness. And then after making that kind of pronouncement, He makes a confession of sin again. He says, for Your namesake, verse 11, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Why would He do that? Why confess His sin once, and then here He's meditated on the character of God and who God is, and then all of a sudden He confesses His sin again. Why does He do that? We don't know for certain. I mean, we don't know David's mind. A good, biblically educated guess would be that when one meditates on the goodness of God and the purity of God, then one sees himself as he really is, and he realizes it's not a pretty sight. Again, it sort of goes back to what I said at the beginning. If you have the courage to look at this passage as closely as you should, it's the same thing. If you dare meditate on the purity of God's character, then look out, because inevitably you're going to see your own heart. If you look in the mirror of God's purity, then you will see the reflection of your humble image. The humble image of your heart. And as I said, it can be frightening because it's very simple. You know, that's what we hope happens in worship. Ed and I talk about that. Stanley and Michael, the same thing. I mean, this is our desire for worship in this church, is that we're on this quest for having this true knowledge of who God is, and we don't want to undermine anything of what God really is, as God is really told, as He's revealed in the Scriptures. But true knowledge of God leads to true knowledge of self. And that's what we hope happens in our services as well. True knowledge of self leads to repentance. Some people don't like that. Some people love it. Some people flock to it. They want what we have in our worship services and the hymns that we sing and exalting God because they know that they should be humble before this God of the Bible. Some people run from it. They don't want to be made to feel abased before God. And so they run to places that will pat them on the back and be made to feel good about themselves. And I think they miss out. They forfeit what life is all about. They forfeit what is real security and what is real joy. They think they're running to joy. It's not found there. We had a man in Clarksdale that at least probably 75 years old, and we got to be very, very good friends. And the first 2 years, I was there 5.5 years, and he told me this within the last year that I was there. He said that the first 2 years you were there, I would leave church, and I was shaking my head and saying, I got to teach that boy. I'm going to have to teach him. And then he said he spent a year absolutely miserable, squirming in his pew, just miserable. And he told me with tears, he cried so much the last year we were together in our times of fellowship. He would just cry. And he said, in that year, God was saving me. It's a man that he served. I know he served as a deacon. I think he served as an elder in the church there. And he said, the last 2 years, I can't get enough. He came to church earlier, and he would sit down, and he'd prepare for worship, and he'd read the passage, and he would think about the quiet meditation upon entering the sanctuary. He had been converted by God's grace. Now, why is it, do you think, that sometimes the men who have the most holiness in this life are men who are made most aware of their sin. So they squirm in the pew and they feel miserable sitting under preaching God's Word. Why is that? The final words of J. Gresham Machen, great Presbyterian churchman, early part of the 20th century, on his deathbed, he and John Murray were having discussions on a number of theological issues, particularly on the active obedience of Christ. The last words of Machen were a telegram that he sent John Murray. And this is what he said, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And he died. John Murray died 30, 35 years later. These were John Murray's last words, "God have mercy on me, a sinner." So what does that mean? Is that just some kind of self-flagellation? You know, just somehow if I can beat myself over the head enough, then it'll justify the sin in my life? You think that's what those men were saying? No way. It was the heart hunger of men who knew God. And they knew who they were in light of their Creator. As we know God, we'll know our sin. As we know our sin and we know God, then we're going to see the heinousness of our sin. As we see the heinousness of our sin, we'll fall down and then we'll really start worshiping God. Perhaps even for the first time. And then fourthly, when we're at a standstill, you'll notice that he recalls the fear of the Lord. And we're just going to make our way quickly through this. But in verse 12, it begins just like chapter 24, verse 3. "But who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in your holy place?" And what we might expect is another list of qualifications. And it's not that. It's actually a list of blessings. Those who fear God, these are their blessings. The first in verse 12 is that they're taught God's will. He'll guide them. He'll direct their path. In verse 13, the man that fears the Lord, he will prosper that soul, spiritually prosper that man. The second part of verse 13 tells us the man that fears the Lord is the man whose seed will dwell in the land. This man's descendants, physical and spiritual, will enjoy the covenant promises of God. Look at D in the outline. The Lord will confide in the man who fears Him. I just love verse 14. It says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. He'll show them His covenant. And that's the NIV is the one who uses that word confide. It says, the Lord confides in those who fear Him. You know, once upon a time, you didn't like the truth. You fought it. You didn't enjoy expository preaching because you didn't see the value in it. You hated it. You didn't want to hear probing words from the pulpit. And then, this may have been like the man in Clark's there where you feel beaten down, you feel even discouraged, and then one day you're converted, and then you feel that you can't get enough. You can't get enough of His Word. You can't get enough of God. The more He gives of Himself to you, the more you want. And you say in your Christian life, I just can't get enough. I can't get enough of Him. And that's when God begins to tell you some of His secrets, you might say, because now you're fearing Him. And He confides in you. You have communion with Him is really the context there. He gives you His presence. And then fifthly, when you're in a standstill on the journey, then pray. He prays for Himself and then He prays for His fellow saints. Here are seven petitions. Seven petitions that anybody who's under pressure, who's guilt-ridden, in need of guidance, they're going to want to pray these seven petitions. The first is he asks the Lord to be gracious to him in verse 16, which I might say you need to tell God your fear, admit your fears, express the fact that you feel alone. Tell Him what's happening in your life. Tell Him that you know you're utterly dependent upon Him to have any victory whatsoever over your enemies. Tell Him that. Secondly, ask the Lord to bring him out of his distress in verse 17. He sees that there's really no other way out. In verse 18, he's quick to ask for pardon for sin again. Here it is again and again and again. Do you think that maybe he thinks this is penance? Well, if I just ask God for forgiveness of sins enough, I'll just wear Him down and finally He'll forgive me for that sin because I've asked Him enough times. Sometimes we think that when we've committed a sin again and again and again. We think we have to keep asking Him and keep asking Him for forgiveness so that we will have asked Him just the right number of times. So now I feel good about it. He must have forgiven me now. That's not what's happening here, and that's not true. That's not the way we ask for forgiveness. This man knows that sin breaks fellowship with God, and he's just hungry for that relationship with God to be restored. He just wants to know the way is right. He wants to know it's clear. Accounts are settled. Verse 19, he's asking the Lord to judge his enemies, bring justice down on my enemies. In verse 20, he asks God to guard his soul because he knows that if he's like this in this psalm, his soul is in danger. And so he needs God to guard him. And then in verse 21, he asks God to preserve his integrity. And that's admirable. That's like Job. Job would doggedly determine to keep his integrity. And then that's when David turns to pray for others. In verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Barbara Bush was interviewed one time and asked about depression. She had depression in her life. And this is what she told the interviewer. The only thing that ever brought me out of that depression was remembering that other people had trouble too and throwing myself into helping them in the midst of their own trouble. I mean, that's not a great spiritual answer, but there's a lot of practical truth in that. And that's what we find David. It's like David, as much heartache as he feels, he gets out of himself, so to speak, so that he can help others. He puts his mind on others who are hurting, brothers and sisters. And so let me encourage you as we close that if need be, you need to get back on the path. I don't know where you are tonight, but stand up on the path and dust yourself off and get silent with God. You need to be still. I'm saying that to myself. I have a real need right now. I need to just sit down and be still. It's been a long day. I need to be still before God. I know I've got to do that before tomorrow morning. So I encourage you to close your eyes and somewhere at some point and just lift your palms up to God and just say that first verse to Him over and over and over again. Say, to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To You I lift up my soul. That is the way I want us to end our service. Ed, I'd like for us to pray. Let me close in prayer and have you already turn in the Psalter to this psalm, to Psalm 25. And after I pray, we'll sit quietly for about a minute and just you be still and maybe say that to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Just say it. Or maybe you have a favorite verse in that psalm that you'll just repeat to Him a few times over. And then after some time of silence, Ed, if we'll come in and we'll stand and we'll sing. You'll notice that we'll sing only verses 1 to 7 of the psalm. And then we'll close our service singing verses 21 and 22. But that's printed for you in the bulletin. So let me pray. And then we'll remain silent. Our God, our prayer is that these words, the words of Your Word, would not fall on deaf ears or cold hearts tonight. That You would apply these truths to our lives right where we are, wherever each individual is on the journey right now. And that we will give You all the praise and all the glory and the honor that by Your Spirit You've put us back on the path. Amen. Let's